Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 39 and 40. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the positive believer to assemble together in an environment that is conducive to learning. And in that regard, of course, we tend to try to limit any sort of interruptions or inappropriate behavior that might cause distraction to others, as each believer priest has the right to assemble under the privacy of their own priesthood and take in the doctrine that is able to build them up spiritually and ultimately to provide great reward. We try not to make the structure so rigid that people cannot relax and learn, because it's my opinion that people tend to learn better when they are somewhat relaxed. We don't have to be falling asleep relaxed, but that when they are somewhat relaxed, that learning takes place better than if people are on edge. So we try to provide an environment that strikes a balance between that which is appropriate in terms of not interrupting, not distracting, that sort of thing, and that which allows the believer to calmly and rationally sit there in a relaxed fashion with a relaxed mental attitude and take in the truth. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. We recognize that the enemy of all of this is the indwelling sin nature, which each of us possesses, both active and functional. And therefore, we sin on a daily basis. We have to recognize these things. We have to recognize the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, the overt sins, and continue to deal with these doggedly, even though at times it almost seems overwhelming, because God is so absolutely righteous and we fall so far short of that righteousness. But nevertheless, God has provided the rapid recovery system of rebound so that we can get in fellowship. Now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together, to assemble around the things of the Spirit of God, recognizing that it is these things that build us up spiritually, that promote the spiritual growth that we need so that we can become more conformed to the image of your Son. We recognize that that is the ultimate goal, and in phase three at the rapture, we will ultimately be conformed to that image, and therefore we long for this. Recognizing that we will lay aside the sin nature and the body of flesh and have the great capacity for doctrine and all that you have provided in time that we take with us. We thank you for what you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this incident in which Jesus has been called to the house of possibly and probably the synagogue president in Capernaum in order to deliver his daughter, who has had a serious illness that has been deteriorating. And as by the time he gets to Jesus, she was at death's door. It seems as though he was the only one in the house, probably out of sheer panic, that had any idea that he could approach Jesus on this. And the other people do not seem to have been nearly supportive in all of this as he makes the trek out. And it had to be, in some ways, of course, very humbling for the great religious leader now to come out and have to ask the itinerant preacher for some help. And so Jairus does all this. He does have faith, again, maybe not the kind of faith that one would like But the reality is he had some faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. His faith involved the fact that Jesus would have to be there physically to do it and lay hands on her. But Jesus does not rebuke him for this. Jesus, again, seems to meet people where they are. We saw the woman in the interim who had somewhat of a superstitious faith that if she just touched his clothing, that apparently somehow his holiness was transmitted through his clothing, his virtue and power through garments. Well, obviously that's not the case. But the reality is, of course, she had faith in that fact, and God honored that faith. So there were very likely many, many other times in which people jostled Jesus, touched him, and grabbed his garments, who knows what all else, and never got healed. And that's because there was no faith behind those actions. And as we have seen, beginning really with this change in teaching style, going to parabolic teaching rather than overt, strict, straight-out teaching that's evident, there also seems to be an increased demand on the part of Jesus for faith in his hearers, for them to exercise faith in what he said and what he could do. And so, as they come, they make their way back to the house. We know that he left a 9 of the other men out there, including Judas, and likely for crowd control, and left the crowd behind. And, you know, at some level, they may have had to somewhat enforce this as his bouncers, for lack of a better term. But he gets rid of most all of them, takes only Jairus and whatever the number was that came to deliver the message of the girl's death. They had arrived as Jesus was dealing with the woman with the hemorrhage and told Jairus that your daughter is dead. And why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter has died. It's over with. But Jesus does not allow Jairus to give in to the despair that might naturally, of course, set in when dealing with this, the death of a relatively young child. We know her from later information to be 12 years old. And so he just tells him, stop being afraid. Obviously, there's a certain fear that would grip any parent in this situation, and we could understand that. No one would want to see their child die and have their life, quote, cut short and all of that. And so he is functioning in some fear, but his great fear, of course, is that with this message, there's nothing Jesus can do. And Jesus said, just keep on believing. You have the faith to come out here. You have the faith to track me down. He doesn't express any of this, but obviously, too, Jesus would have known he had the faith to humble himself and come out and do this. This is a big guy. This is a VIP in town. And for him to come out in this fashion was not something that normally would have been done by one of the leaders in the synagogue. They were used to deference. They were used to the chief seats and the banquets and the feasts. They were used to people fawning over them. They typically did not have to ask for anything. And so for him to do all this is, again, a good study in what, you know, to the extent that people are to the end of their limit, what they are willing to do, what they are willing to try, if they see that there's no hope. And that appears to be, of course, where this guy is. From his perspective, there's no hope for his little girl. And the only possible hope lies in Jesus. The doctors haven't helped her. Again, another situation here. We happen to have two in this chapter where the physicians were powerless to do anything. But this is not, again, designed to be some sort of diatribe against doctors. That's not the purpose of Mark. It is to point out their limitations. But they obviously had many situations, as we know, just as you do in the world today, where some people doctors can help, some people they can't. So, again, people that want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, oh, all doctors are idiots, they can't do anything. Well, that's just nonsense. They, in many cases, can save your life. They've saved mine. So I can really appreciate it. And you don't have to probably know, you know, to be a great, quote, surgeon to be able to remove an appendix, but if your appendix bursts, you better have a surgeon and have one quick, because you're not going to be able to save yourself, or, you know, take some herbs. I don't think they'll work. It's a little late for that. So, again, this is not designed at all to just sort of bash the medical profession, But it does point out that they have their limitations and there are things that they can't deal with. And this is the second one in this chapter. So as they have left and made the trip back to Jairus' house in verse 39, and having entered in, or after he entered in, again speaking, the participle is actually singular here, so it's referring to Jesus, he says to them, again, lego here is a present indicative, but Mark is pretty fond of writing in the present tense because it is more vivid. That's the design of it at any rate. We would normally many times expect just simple aorists where he used present tenses. But we call these historic presents, and again, they are somewhat designed to bring the reader more into the moment like it's happening right then. And that is the goal in Mark in telling the story, and that is the goal of any good exegete, any good teacher, is to take their audience into the moment with these people so that they experience at some level, to as much as you can, you bridge the cultural and the time gaps. Obviously, there's huge factors in both of those cases. We live some 2,000 years removed from this. Culture is quite different. But yet, we understand the basic human needs of sorrow, of people dying, of losing a child, of all that would accompany that. And so many of these stories, again, you don't have to be a genius, I don't think, necessarily, to put them together. But if you study it out, it does really present quite a striking picture here. And again, this is another of Mark's four examples, the first one occurring there at the end of chapter 4 with the miracle on the sea, and then the demoniac in the land of the Gerasenes, and then the woman with the blood, and now this woman, in proving that Jesus can handle the impossible, that there is nothing really beyond his power should people have faith. And as we know, Mark's audience, probably target audience here, is Gentile. They are most likely Romans. It appears that he wrote from Rome. And so they are going through, at some level, just starting to in some ways, beginning to suffer these verbal persecutions that are coming down in the empire. And this is going to get worse. It's not going to get better, as we know from history, that under Nero it was significantly ratcheted up. But there were certain times, of course, that we saw there's an incident recorded, I believe, only briefly just mentioned in Acts about Claudius dispelling the Jews from Rome. And so that happened. And so, as we know, Jews sometimes could be, first, the Romans recognized the Jews were a problematic people to rule. And so, as Mark writes all this, this is designed to let his audience know as well that, look, what you're facing in your situation, Jesus, this is not beyond Jesus, whatever you are going to face. And we'll see that even more as we get into the next chapter when we get into the politics behind some of all of this. We haven't had to deal with the political aspects of this too much to this point. So far, we've really only had a couple of things that were just mentioned in passing that will be developed later on in the book. The first was the arrest of John the Baptist way back in chapter 1. We got some inkling that there were politics going on, although we're not given any further information at that time. We're just told, verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody. And again, this was likely sometime in 30 AD, towards the summer or fall of 30 AD. And Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And the only other time we saw anything related to the political spectrum was in chapter 3. The Pharisees went out, verse 6, and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So we've only had the mention of a couple of political issues. This is going to be drawn more to the forefront as we go, but it's also designed, in all of this, is designed to encourage Mark's audience in the midst of what they are facing. And so they were about to find that things were going to take a significant turn in terms of suffering. And this is a perfect book for these people because Mark's goal is to present first the servant of God. And so we see that Jesus is busy, 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 and you really have a feel, hopefully even by now, of how much ground he covered, the rigors of just being in the ministry with Jesus, just being able to keep up with him. And so when you see these pictures of this poor, skinny, emaciated guy that couldn't probably do anything, it's probably not a very good picture of him. because he seems to be fairly sturdy and fairly stout and fairly capable of handling the rigors of all this. So he provides here now another incident with this girl that is designed to encourage his readers that nothing is beyond the power of God, that just have faith in these things. So as they enter in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And as we dealt with that at length last night, that means exactly what it says. I mean, you can read it in the English, and it absolutely communicates what Jesus meant. And sleeping kathudo there, as we pointed out, is not used of physical death in the Gospels. And so there's many reasons why when people try to get around the direct statement here and say, well, the girl really was dead and Jesus didn't know. No, you're an idiot and can't read the text as it's printed. That's a big difference. Jesus did know. He knew she wasn't dead. Obviously, supernatural information given through the Spirit. I don't think Jesus had been in the room yet, so he didn't know from experiential sensations of seeing her or listening for breath or checking for a pulse or any of that. So this had to be supernatural information he received. So the child has not died, but is asleep. And as we point out, that means exactly that. She's not dead. She is in a pretty deep coma, as close to death probably as you can get, but still not dead. And in verse 40, they began laughing at him. They translated here as it's ingressive. Of course, they didn't. At some point, it was ingressive. They did start laughing at some point. But it's also an imperfect, which indicates that this went on more than just a little bit. There was probably many people involved in this mocking of Jesus. "Oh, you're a doctor, are you? You're just a traveling rabbi that doesn't know anything. You're an idiot." Would kind of have been their view of this. The doctor said she was dead, but oh, you're smarter than doctors. And as it turns out, yes, he is in this case. But putting them out. And Jesus doesn't appear to let this bother him. See, this is one thing, you know, we all say it, jesting, but not maybe not jesting. I wouldn't have handled this quite the same. I would have said, "All right, all of you die. That's what you get for making fun of the Son of God. There you go. Try that one on." And of course, that would have quieted the house down quite a bit, too, and struck the fear of God and the rest of them. But Jesus didn't do that. So he's much more grace-oriented than I am, of course. And he maintains his composure. And he just says, "Okay, all of you leave." And he throws them all out. Just says, "Get out." And he took along the child's father and her mother and his own companions. It appears there were only six of them in that room with her. Jesus, his three disciples, and the mom and the dad. And entered the room where the child was. Now, we're not told, it's kind of implied, but I don't think you could prove it, that this was their only child. But I think the fact is, he basically calls her his little girl, and that is kind of designed to be poignant. He doesn't say they don't have any other children, but obviously this is real critical to them. I mean, I kind of surmise here that this may have been their only child, but again, I couldn't dogmatically assert it. And so they entered the room where the child was. All right, and we stopped in the middle of this last night. Here, picking up here now with point 27, their response to Jesus when I think there's an underlying element of hostility that doesn't. It comes across if you really kind of carefully study this and spend some time thinking about it and look at the details, but I don't think it comes across like clearly in the text. I mean, there's no verse or there's no verb that says they thought Jesus was an idiot or they hated him or this or that, but it doesn't appear that they were on the, you know, most of the people were on board with all this. But that would only stand to reason because the synagogue environment by that time had probably gotten pretty hostile towards Jesus. And in fact, if you look ahead into the next chapter, we don't sense that much time elapses between this miracle that we're going to see here and the departure from Capernaum. And by the way, this is what we're going to find out, is this is the final departure from Capernaum. Jesus apparently never returns here again, I don't think. Then we began in other passages to find these public denouncements of Capernaum coming into his message. Woe to you, Capernaum. You will not be exalted, will you? And he chides that city for what it's rejected. Well, he leaves, and again, there's no implication here that there's a lot of time that passes between this event. In chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his own hometown. And of course, that is Nazareth. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this is Jesus' second visit to the synagogue in Nazareth, as we're going to see. And on both occasions, he was greeted with great disdain. Initial, okay, you're here. But then after that, the first time, they literally tried to kill him. And the second time, they just ridicule him and question the legitimacy of his birth. So they're not, the hostile, the environment in Nazareth, the particularly the synagogue there, was excessively hostile. And my suspicion is that the synagogue environments were beginning to change. They were going through a transition at this time too. Because at first, I mean, you have a couple of years for everybody to kind of hear about Jesus and find out who he is. And even after a couple of years, believe it or not, we're going to find out in the next chapter, Tetrarch of Galilee appears not to have heard of Jesus. So, but he had a lot on his plate, and we'll deal with all that. There may have been good reasons why he didn't keep up with some, quote, local rabbi that was traveling around. That would not have concerned him necessarily. But as the synagogue is beginning to figure out that Jesus is not exactly the Messiah they kind of were hoping for, and that's ultimately what many of these people face with Jesus and with John the Baptist. Neither one of them really were what the people were hoping for. They really expected and wanted something different. And so they tended to reject them both. And the environment in the synagogue, I think, is already going downhill at this time. But we'll see that it probably doesn't get any better either. So, again, 27 now, when they see, therefore, when he makes what they consider here to be an outrageous and indefensible statement. They're probably a little bit hostile to Jesus in the first place. He makes some statement that they just think this is stupid. And so they're quick to articulate that. The reaction is somewhat predictable. 28, the verb Mark uses for their response is katagalao, which comes from the root verb galao, to laugh, and coupled with the preposition kata, down or against, and the meaning is to laugh down at someone, to mock or ridicule, and kata is very often used in compounds where hostility is expressed, that there's an element of hostility to it, an element of antagonism. And I think that's what's going on here. There's an underlying element of hostility and antagonism that very quickly expresses itself in this laughter. And not just laughter, of course, because there's mocking going on with it. So 29, however, the fact that their frenetic weeping and wailing could so quickly be changed into mocking and ridicule indicates that they were not truly saddened by the girl's supposed death. Their hypocritical overt facade of mourning was simply a show. And again, these are paid, in many cases, most of them, probably paid mourners, professionals, other people within the synagogue, high muckety-mucks in Judaism at that level. Certainly in Capernaum Judaism, they didn't appear to care about this at all to speak of. So Jesus was not, you know, their favorite guy. And 30, Luke supplies the fact that their laughter was based on the reality that they knew she had died. Oh, did they though? Well, guess what? Their knowledge is wrong. They may have knowledge, but their knowledge is just flat out wrong. And 31, this is a good lesson for believers to consider, simply because someone thinks he knows something. How many times have you heard people say, well, I know this and such? You do. And listen carefully, and particularly when you say, if you hear somebody say, well, I know what this and such thinks. Oh, you do. So you're a mind reader, are you? Or you're God, you're omniscient now? You know what people think? Oh, when you listen to people make these dogmatic statements, just ask yourself, stop mentally, could they know this? Do they know this? So this does not mean that what he thinks he knows is even correct in the first place. 32, people believe a lot of wrong things. I can't say that one often enough. People believe a lot of wrong things. Their error is likely based on their trust in the physician, in this case anyway, that pronounced the girl dead. We know doctors have never made mistakes. Well, probably even your average Jew at that time didn't think that. Didn't think, oh, doctors are infallible. But yet in this case, they act like he is, for whatever reason. 33, simply because one thinks that something is obvious or undeniable does not necessarily make it true. One's faith in something or someone may result in accepting erroneous information. And we recognize that over the course of the years, as we struggle through with the sound study of doctrine, that we have made strides and advances, that things have been corrected as we go, that fallacious type doctrines even, for which there was really no legitimate biblical documentation, have been held up or to the ridicule or just completely blasted into oblivion like they should have been. And then other forms of inappropriate activity that stem out of whether it's, quote, doctrinal superiority or whatever else. I mean, there essentially was a time when many believers on doctrine believed that it didn't matter how you treated unbelievers. You could just do any old thing you want because you were saved and you were going to heaven and God was for you because you were positive and all that. Well, the text doesn't teach all that. The text teaches different things. And so, you know, there would be pastors, I mean, I'm familiar with it, that, you know, people would come to class and, you know, they would flat out ridicule them because they hadn't gotten certain things by a certain time. Well, you have to allow people to grow at their own rate, and these kind of things have been corrected. So one of the things that we believe, I believe, certainly hope you believe, is that God protects us, even when we believe crazy stuff, and we can. If you're serious about the truth and want to know the truth. Now, if you're just willing to accept it and you're crazy to start with, well, that's a whole different ballgame, obviously. But if you want to know the truth and you're serious about it and you're praying about it, it's my contention that God keeps us from errors that are going to do us in, even when we accept some information that may be on the surface faulty. I mean, I've believed wrong things in my Christian life, and it didn't end my spiritual growth. There still was room to advance beyond all that and to cough all that up and to accept what was correct. But again, very often that comes directly out of the study of the text. That's where, in my opinion, these errors are corrected. And again, this is, in my opinion, where a great protection lies. Because if you're sticking with the text, you can't afford to get too far afield. I mean, you've got to have something to build your, quote, doctrine on. So again, people may accept erroneous information. I strive at any rate, not to present any erroneous information, to be able to document or at least be able to give you a solid doctrinal guess about something. I mean, it may not always know, like with this deal with was this their only daughter? Well, I don't know. It seems like it was because there's no other child mentioned. And he's willing to go to these extremes and, you know, kind of the implication to me it is. But, you know, obviously it's not a big doctrinal point. So 34, although anyone can be fooled and accept something that is not true, one should not compound his error by making dogmatic assertions that lack documentation. I've seen enough of this in my time to know I don't care for it. Recognize, you know, that we all have a propensity, we can be wrong, and we have to deal with that, have to acknowledge it, have to admit it. And cough it up when we're confronted with, yes, here's the truth. That's the challenge, because then your sacred cow is going to get challenged. And I may just take a sword up here and hack your sacred cow to bits in front of you, and then roast it and eat it. And you're thinking, oh my God, he's killed my sacred cow. Well, it was good. 35, undaunted. Jesus Christ does not waste any time trying to convince these people of their error. That's another good point. We saw one of the things you see in the Proverbs there is there's a time and a place to answer these idiots, and there's a time and a place not to. And Jesus doesn't in this case. He just as it were, water off a duck's back, and he moves on. He doesn't care. He's not concerned with what they think. Their thinking at some level doesn't, you know, see where I would personally find this very irritating. He just seems to just wave it off and just move on. Now, he may have found it irritating. We don't know. We're not really told, other than he doesn't waste any time talking to them, that's for sure. But insists that they all leave the house immediately. In 36, since he would not have had any authority in Jairus' house. It seems very likely that Jairus would have insisted that they leave as well. My guess is here, Jesus initially said, I want these people out of here. And essentially, obviously, Jairus is going to make sure this is enforced. He's still at whatever level, you know, whatever level his faith may be at this point, and I'm sure he's shaky. But he still knows that I've come to get Jesus. Jesus has come with me, so this can't be all bad. I mean, he's got to have some hope that there's going to be a favorable resolution to this. And so it would seem to me that if anybody resisted when Jesus said leave, that Jairus would have stepped in and said, get out. Which was only really going to improve his stature there in the synagogue, wasn't it? When he started throwing these people out in favor of Jesus. But see, this is another interesting thing that you see here. Jesus forces these people to make a choice. And unfortunately, Jairus is either going to have to side with Jesus on this one or he's not. And if he does, which he does, it appears, he does, that's all fine. What if he hadn't have? What if he would have said, no, Jesus, you're nuts, you leave. I think Jesus would have left. I think the girl would have died and that would have been a whole different story. But again, that's all hypothetical. We don't know. It didn't happen that way. So, 37, the verb Mark uses is ekbalo, which means to cast or throw out, which was the same verb for casting out demons from a someone or just someone, I guess, any someone. Some someones, that is demonized. There, how's that for you? There's some grammar. Some someones, that is demonized. Someone that is demonized. A is not supposed to be there. This indicates that this was a forced exit, which did not allow those in the house to resist. And how much they would have mouthed off or anything beyond all that. I mean, you know human nature. And if they're hostile to Jesus to start with, oh, so you can't prove we're wrong, so you're just going to throw us out. I mean, kind of deal. I could see them doing that. I could see, you know, all kinds of STA activity here that would come as a result of this. Because essentially, Jesus is going to embarrass the daylights out of all of them. He's going to prove them all wrong. And 38, in fact, this is the same verb that is used for the very forceful ejection of demons, as well as the violent ejection of those from the temple. Mark 11, 15 and 16, we see it used again later here. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. See, I don't see some 98-pound guy going in there and scaring these people. And my suspicion is Jesus must have been, you know, relatively good size. I mean, I don't think he was probably, you know, huge or anything. It wasn't like he was out working out and pumping iron every day. But, you know, tell the disciples, I'll be at the gym. Don't bother me. But obviously, and I think probably when he's doing this as well, I mean, there's an emotion that doesn't come across probably in the text that I don't think you would have wanted to see the look on Jesus' face or been the object of any of this that day. I think he would have been, he looked angry, and I think he was angry and righteously indignant, of course, because this was a complete violation of what the temple was established for in the first place. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And this is, by the way, the second time he's done this. The first time he does it is around the first Passover in Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry. That would have been in 30 AD. This one is as he's approaching the final Passover in 33 AD. So this is 3 years apart on these two incidents, but they both occurred. And he did it apparently the same both times, although I believe in the Mark incident, if you look in Mark, I think it's Mark 2 or Mark 3, pardon me, John, no, not Mark, duh. Mark, or John 2, I think I've been in Mark too long, everything's Mark, 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 the hair-lit dog, I know. In John 2 it is. In 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. And just as it's probably approaching in the one we just saw in Mark. And he found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. I love the discussion of this on the B Greek list. This was great. Do you think Jesus hit the people? Probably. If they got in the way, I'm sure he did. Well, some people just can't handle a mean Jesus that would hit people. Well, he certainly drove them all out of the temple, and my guess is the scourge certainly was designed to frighten them. And if they didn't respond to it, I have no doubts that he was willing to use it. And I don't think, again, giving what you don't see here is the look on his face and the emotion that's being displayed, but they knew he meant business. And in fact, on both of these occasions, for whatever reason, none of these people attempt to resist him. They all acquiesce to this. For whatever reason, not that they like it, but they don't appear to resist him. And so he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their table. I mean, you're a monetary reversionist, and he's in there dumping your money out? Oh, my God. That wouldn't go over well. And he said to those who were selling the doves, take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business. And, of course, that's what it was. The Jews, again, the temple was a cash cow. They not only made money on the exchange rate because they said, okay, you've got to buy your sacrifices here. So they sold them overpriced sacrifices. And then, but you could only use temple currency in order to buy stuff for the temple. So therefore, you had to have an exchange rate. And guess what? The exchange rate was favorable to the temple. This was the Vegas of its time. You know, the house wins. You better understand that. And so Jesus goes in and says, well, the house shouldn't even be here. You get this stuff out of here. So he does this and apparently does it again. And again, there's so the idea here is that should push have come to shove, I think Jesus would have resorted to whatever he needed to get those people out of the house. The verb is a powerful one. So 39, given that this was a funeral, Jesus may have used as little force as possible. I think Jesus is also still sensitive to what Jairus and his wife and family are going through. I don't think that's lost on him here. And so he keeps, and that may be what very well keeps him somewhat calm in the midst of all of this, and maybe I would handle it differently as I consider it now. I think, well, maybe you would have some capacity and compassion on these people and what they're going through. So you really don't want to upset them any more than necessary. Whereas in the temple, of course, Jesus didn't care about upsetting them or who he upset. So given it was a funeral, he may have used as little force as possible. Nevertheless, in the end, he enforced his will on those inside the house by putting them out. And 40, from the statement in verse 40 about Jesus putting them out, one might conclude that Jesus Christ was left alone in the house. And 41, this is a good example of the fact that the adjective pos, all, each, or every, again, depending on whether it's a singular or a plural, does not always mean everyone in a universal sense, since the context that follows demands that there were exceptions to being ejected. And that's clearly seen in the putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. So obviously he didn't throw them all out, as we might imagine. So 42, one might imagine that those were earning a paycheck while the little girl was dead would not be overly excited at the prospect of Jesus saying she was not dead at all. So you're a monetary reversionist and you're a professional mourner. And you got your group, Wailer and the Banshees, and you bring them in, and Jesus now says, the girl isn't dead. So am I not going to get paid? I mean, and you know that people would be that way. And so they weren't probably too thrilled about all of this. And this talk that she wasn't dead, and not only, of course, in some ways criticized the physician who pronounced her dead, but was going to take literally money out of their pockets here. And we know how people feel about that. Well, 43, for those that think that Jesus was simply a loving, weak, soft-spoken person, this enforced removal of a group of people demonstrates that he had the will, authority, and power to do what he knew was right. And that we see on other occasions, but not the least of which be those two cleansings of the temple. As he goes in there, I mean, this is literally the seat of Jewish authority and practice, and he goes into their house and takes the fight to them. And that's just, and I don't think that was lost on them either early on. That's why I think that the establishment at Jerusalem knew that this was going to be a problem once that first Passover occurred and he had cleansed the temple the way he had. And then they challenge him, and he said, you know, they ask him, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And he basically just tells them, you know, let me ask you a question. And oftentimes he would turn it around on them. And in the first case, I think, at the first cleansing of the temple, they didn't ask him about his authority as much as they said, do a miracle and show us that you got the right to do this. As if doing a miracle is going to prove that he's got the right to go in there and tear the temple up. And so Jesus responded to him and said, well, no, I'm not going to do him. I'll give you a miracle. Destroy this house and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so they're all, of course, thinking, he's going to destroy the temple, is he? Well, that's how it looks like. And then they responded, it took 46 years to build the temple. And how do you say you're going to raise it up in 3 days? This is insane. And then John, of course, inserts the, you know, he was speaking about his body. So, 44, having cast out the unbelievers here, Jesus Christ takes Jairus and his wife, along with Peter, James, and John, into the room where the little girl was lying. And 45, since the Mosaic law prohibited anyone from entering a room where a dead body lay, Jesus Christ would have been guilty of causing those with him to violate the law if the girl was not dead. Numbers 19:14. This is kind of an important point as well, but it also goes to add emphasis to the fact that she wasn't dead. I mean, if you couldn't read the text. And we know that things worked differently for Jesus than they did for most people. Now, Jesus wasn't concerned for his own self about ceremonial defilement, but there's no indication that he ever put people in situations where they were concerned about it. That his actions did not, in that regard, create problems for other people. Numbers 19:14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And under the rabbinic system, they just expanded this to mean any room of any house, and then sometimes even the house itself. But although, in this case, they didn't think that it extended to the whole house in this case. Because the girl is clearly in another room, and it appears that everybody's staying out of there. Now, obviously, somebody's got to go deal with her and all of that and dispose of the body, and we know that certain things would have to be done. But it doesn't appear that anybody else went into that room because they knew they would be made unclean, and so they stayed out. And so, again, for Jesus to take somebody in there, if she was dead, would have violated this precept here, the ceremonial precept. So 46, in the end, only the 5 people with Jesus Christ observed. As he walks over to the girl, takes her by the hand, and orders her to stand up. And verse 41 now, wrapping this up, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And there's a chi here, of course, typically not translated. Krateo is the verb, aorist participle here, K-R-A-T-E-O. Krateo, the primary meaning is the exercise of power, and it's used to exercise power like by the hand of someone. By taking control of someone, by using the hands to kind of enforce your strength on them. And so grasping or having grasped, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the verb. He says, which is a present indicative, by the hand is a genitive feminine singular. It's actually of the hand, we might say, but by is fine here, because that's the normal way we would express it in English. The child is paidion with a definite article, a P-A-I-D-I-O-N. Again, the more generic term here, it's not a reference to sex. There was it wasn't daughter or little girl. There are other words here, but this one is just the generic term for child. He says, present indicative of lego, the verb to say to her, autos, talitha, is evocative feminine singular. T-A-L-I-T-H-A. It looks just in the Greek. Well, it doesn't look exactly the same, but it's transliterated the same. A one time is the only place this is used here. And it's an Aramaic term, and it means little girl. It would be like the diminutive of Thugater, Thugaterion, a little girl. Cum is an aorist active imperative, again, from the air. And this is similar to the Hebrew verb cum, K-U-M. In this case, in the Greek, it's K-O-U-M. And cum in the Hebrew means to arise, and there's a very similar word in the Aramaic. Of course, we know the Aramaic was probably, in some ways, a less technical, I use the term advisedly, sort of bastardized version of Hebrew. Wasn't horribly bastardized, but you could tell it had gone through some degradation. But you see a lot of the words are, you know, similar enough to where you say, oh yeah, I remember the Hebrew word for that, and it's just like it. So he speaks to her in Aramaic. So both of these terms, again, are, well, recorded here in the Greek, he spoke them in Aramaic, which would have been the language he spoke. Which is translated, which is the relative pronoun hos, is present indicative of the to be verb I me, used in a periphrastic construction here with the present passive participle meth ermenuo. M-E-T-H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Always think ahead. So, meth ermenuo there, 8 times this word is used. It means to translate, to give the meaning of a word in another language. It can even be used sometimes. The root of it, ermenuo, is where we get our term hermeneutics from. Saying to, which translated means, which is being translated as, is the way you would probably more literally render this, but that's fine. A little girl is korasion. K-O-R-A-S-I-O-N. Now, this is a diminutive of the term kora. And so that I-O-N ending, when you see it, that's usually a Greek that is giving you the diminutive form for the end of a noun there. Although this is evocative noun here, it's the voice of address. And evocative, by the way, is the voice of address. So, and like we use it, we typically use, you know, your name to address you. But in this case, he said, little girl, to you, I say, arise. To you is the dative plural, or dative singular, rather, of sue. I say, present indicative of lego. And then present active imperative again, egiro. E-G-E-I-R-O, and that word means to arise or stand up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. Well, duh. I mean, nobody expects this. So immediately, and you got a chi here again, not translated, euthus. And again, here I would take it in its normative sense of very quickly, right away, immediately. Stood up is anastemi, to rise, to stand up or to get up. Histemi means to stand on, usually has the idea of upwards or again. So stand up, the little girl, korasion again, in the nominative neuter singular. The little girl stood up and peripateo, imperfect active indicative, was walking around. Pateo is actually the root that actually has the sense of walk, but peri means to walk around, to, you know, to go from place to place. And Mark supplies here this statement that she was 12 years old because perhaps he's, you know, he feels that he may have given his readers the impression that this girl was littler than she was. So he removes any question about that. I mean, if this girl's, you know, she's dying and she's 18 months old, she may not even be walking yet. But this girl's 12 years old. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. She was, imperfect indicative of I me, years 12. The word etos, the genitive neuter plural, is that the word for years, and then dodeca, which means 12. And immediately they were completely astounded. And as Kai, exostami, the verb here leads off before immediately, although some texts here omit the immediately word, they omit euthus. And it's kind of hard to tell in this case because Mark is so fond of using it that it's hard to make a case for it or against it. But obviously, in some senses, it does not materially affect here the meaning of what's going on. That when they see this, I mean, they're just stunned. They're shocked. You got the verb here, exostami. E-X-I-S-T-E-M-I. This comes again from histami, to stand, and ek, the preposition, out of. Literally, to stand out of, to be confused, amazed, astonished, or astounded. It has the idea of kind of being out. Are you outside your mind? Yeah, that's the case of it. You're out of sort of your normal comfort zone and your normal way of thinking. This is, as it were, transported you into somewhat of a different realm. So, again, some texts omit euthus. I've got it in here. So, again, whether it doesn't materially affect the meaning at all. So, that's... And in some cases where it doesn't materially affect the meaning, I don't spend much time on it. In other cases, it does affect the meaning, and so you really have to kind of look at it carefully. But whether he uses euthus here or not, to me, was not really a big deal. So they were completely astounded. What you have here is the verb exostami coupled with the cognate noun ekstasis. This means of standing, as it were, and ek, out from. And it's the state of mind of being outside oneself, as it were. And then you have the qualifying adjective here, megas. So you might translate, I mean, if you translated it as a Hebraism, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Why you use this cognate construction is to emphasize the complete nature of how astounded they really were. And verse 43, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And as Kai here, he gave strict orders, is diastello, D-I-A-S-T-E-L-L-O. 8 times this is used, aorist active, middle imperative, to express in no uncertain terms what one wants. To give orders or to command, and many of these terms, when you see this stello root, a lot of these terms have military-type applications in terms of the chain of command and soldiers and all of that. So he gave strict orders to them. He gives them orders to them, dative of plural of autos, all of them. So there's 5 people in that room besides him. And he tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Now, do you think the disciples were really able to keep this to themselves for another 2 years? I doubt it. I mean, do you see Peter is suddenly going quiet? Not me. But whether, you know, whatever the parents did, again, the story essentially just ends here very abruptly. We're not really told any more about how this all finally weighs out and finishes. Other than it's over here as far as we know. So he gave them, or he commanded them, and then you got the adverb polis here, which qualifies this verb. And it can mean greatly or strongly, and that's the idea of it. They've translated here strict orders, and that's fine. In order that is the content here. In order that, it tells them about what the orders were. But it also expresses his purpose in giving this order, what I want in this. I want you to know one, not one, is made ice, the negative may with the numeral heis, might be know or be informed or told about, genosko, is the verb here, that no one should know about this, no one should be told about it. This here, the accusative neuter singular of houtos, referring to the raising of the girl. And apparently, from their perspective, from the dead. Although Jesus kept telling them repeatedly she wasn't dead. But now, you know, Jairus thought she was dead. I just can't see that he didn't think she was dead. The doctors pronounced her dead. He knew she was at death's door. He gets the message from the people she's dead. He goes to the house, everything's the way it is. He goes into that room with her, and there's nothing to suggest this girl isn't dead, other than just Jesus' bare word. So I suspect he thought she was dead. And so this story is going to take on even more legendary proportions, because many people are going to say, oh, he raised this girl from the dead. Well, he didn't, but, I mean, she was as close to dead as you could get, but she wasn't quite dead. So he said, no one tell no one about this, and said, aorist active indicative of Ipon, the aorist of Lego, and said to give, didomi is the verb, it's an infinitive in this case, and the infinitive is used in D-I-D-O-M-I to denote indirect discourse. It tells you, it gives you the content of what he said. He said to give her, a few dative feminine of Altos, give to her, supply the word something, to eat. Estio is the imperative, or not imperative, infinitive here. E-S-T-H-I-O. This verb means to eat. In this case, the infinitive functions of the direct object. The idea here is to eat is kind of a euphemism for food. Give her something to eat. Give her to eat, i.e. give her some food. And food would then be the direct object of the verb didomi. Okay, time's up. We will wrap this up. And tomorrow night, where, you know, I'm going to finish this tomorrow, come hell or high water. Okay, now God will have to jam me, I know. So we will not dive into chapter 6 before Sunday. So we will have your notes for you. We won't dive into anything Sunday. You can, but I'm not going to be here. So if you want to assemble, take an offering, sing some songs, whatever, I don't care, you know. But we'll pick up here tomorrow night, finish this, and then resume next Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.